God's word to us this morning begins in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out, you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Our next text will be in Exodus chapter 28, beginning in verse 15. And you shall make a breastplate, a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. You shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. And you shall mount on it 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. And the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. And the stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12, according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name, for the 12 tribes. And you shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage work in pure gold. And you shall make on the breastpiece 2 rings of gold, and shall put the 2 rings on the 2 ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the 2 cords of gold on the 2 rings at the ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the other 2 ends of the 2 cords on the 2 filigree settings, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, at the front of it. And you shall make 2 rings of gold, and shall place them on 2 ends of the breastpiece, on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. And you shall make 2 rings of gold, and put them on the bottom of the 2 shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it close to the place where it is joined, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with blue cord, that it may be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece may not come loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place, for a memorial before Yahweh continually. And you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before Yahweh. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before Yahweh continually. Our next passage is Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verses 10, going through verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming missiles of the evil one, and to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now please take your bulletin and turn to the back of it. We'll read together Psalm 22, verses 25 through 31. Psalm 22, verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord, and God's people say, Amen.
Good morning. Worn out after a wedding? I am. I'm sure the message will only be about 10 minutes. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come into the holiest of holies where Christ is seated at your right hand. And we come, Father, individually and corporately. Individually, we're all different, and we're all at different stages in our pilgrimage of faith. What we want to be, Father, is people who are zealous for your word. We do not want the rebuke of Hebrews chapter 5 upon us that by this time you should have been teachers, but now you need someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. We want to be people who are exercised in your word to be able to discern the difference between good and evil. And so we pray that you would teach us this morning. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. And the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. I'm going to talk about two pieces of armor this morning, but before that, I'm going to give a rambling preamble. And there's a point to it, so bear with me. We talk about hermeneutics. For you who don't know, that means the science of interpretation. How does one read and interpret the Bible? And the Protestant church has historically stood on a hermeneutic called the grammatical, historical, literal, along with a lot of other statements, hermeneutic. And the centerpiece of that statement is literal. Literal. Of course, there's a big argument in the evangelical community and the Protestant community about what literal should entail. Everyone understands that in the Bible there are things like metaphors. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Everybody understands there are symbols. You come to the book of Revelation, there are symbols. You come to the book of Daniel, there are symbols. But Jesus also speaks in symbols. The question is, how far does one go this way or that way? And I suppose the debate won't soon be over. You have noticed in the last 10 years that I have moved more to a symbolic and typical understanding of many scriptures. Some say, well, that makes the scriptures unavailable to the uneducated, the untaught, and it makes it esoteric. In other words, you have to be in the inner circle to understand it. And so they argue for a simple, literal interpretation of the scriptures. The thing is, when it comes to a simple, literal interpretation of the scriptures, when people become believers, they still need a teacher. They read it. They don't understand it. It's not many who would come to the doctrine of justification by faith via imputation just by reading the scriptures. They have to be brought into the inside. They need a teacher. And so the argument that what we need is simplicity so God's word is accessible to all, that is not exactly true. What God did do in the Old Testament is he placed priests and Levites to teach his people. And in the New Testament, he gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, until we all grow into the unity of the faith. The faith there stands for a doctrinal statement. So I've moved to a more symbolic interpretation of some scriptures. It is not esoteric. In fact, we Americans who think we've invented all things forget that we're late comers to this scene. We're in the year 2000s. Israel was in the year 2000s BC. And they're from the Middle East. And they are a symbolic people who read symbolically, and we do not. And yet we think, for some reason, well, God just kind of skipped over them, and for today, he made it literal for us. That is a fallacy of the highest degree. We, as I keep telling you, are engineer-like. We're mathematicians. We're logicians. Well, the Bible is logical. But we're not literary. And the Bible is a book of literature. And you have to understand symbols. And if we're going to understand the armament of the Lord, one has to be able to understand symbols, or you will be forced into another kind of interpretation. Okay, that's number one of my rambling preamble. Number two. People like R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper, Douglas Wilson, Mark Dever, Albert Mohler, D.A. Carson are very famous Bible teachers. They're skilled at their craft. And one may say, well, you know, I really like listening to R.C. Sproul. That's wonderful. Listen to R.C. Sproul. One might say, well, you know, I really like listening to, you know, whoever you want to throw out there. That's wonderful. Listen to them. That's great. God has gifted the church with such men. Realize that when you listen, these great men don't agree on everything. And so you have to listen with discernment and think things through. Just because R.C. Sproul said it doesn't make it true. Just because John MacArthur said it doesn't make it true. Just because Craig Nelson said it, well, it must be true. One day, long ago, I hoped to be in that elite league. I'm old enough now to know better. But here's my statement to you. If you say to somebody, well, you know, R.C. Sproul really kicks it, man, you'll learn so much about the Bible. So why don't you turn in R.C. Sproul, tune him in and listen to him. If you then, being the advisor, listen to R.C. Sproul or any one of these men, and you do not do God's word, you mock their ministry. The Bible's very clear. Let's not be hearers of the word only, but doers. For the hearer of the word is the one who deludes himself. He's not the one who's growing in Christ. He may like somebody's teaching. But if that teacher could come and look at his life, he would say, son or daughter, please don't use my name. You defraud me because you do not do what I say from the scriptures. Okay, that's point two. Point three. I want to talk about our battle because that's what we're talking about now. We're going to look again at the word authorities, powers, rulers, spiritual forces of wickedness. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. We're going to remind ourselves that these are maybe angelic, maybe demonic, but certainly human. Certainly human. We wrestle against rulers, and we wrestle against the rulers of our government. Hear me? It is not beneficial for a preacher in Dallas to stand strictly behind our president. We wrestle against him. He's not for us. He's not for Christianity. We wrestle against rulers. Let's keep that in mind. Point four. Maybe I don't want to do this one. Yeah, I do. Secretaries. Oh, well, she'd be happy. Not my secretary, however, am I going to make this comment about. This person used to be my secretary sometime in the late distant past. And this has to do with fighting against spiritual wickedness. She said to me one day, you know, I'd really like breast augmentation. Now, why you'd tell the preacher that, I don't know. So what am I supposed to say? I think you need it. Well, of course, she knew I couldn't see, so how would I know, right? I said, why do you want that? Because I'd like to know what it feels like to have men look at me. In homiletics class in seminary, where you learn how to preach, I didn't really learn that very well, as you know. We had a preacher named Haddon Robinson. He's very famous. You may not have heard of him, but he is very famous. I think he's with the Lord right now. And one day he came at chapel message, and I don't remember what the message was, but I remember the illustration. Isn't that sad? That's often what happens when we give illustrations. They're witty, they're funny, and that's what sticks in our mind, and the message itself somehow just kind of slips away. So I'm going to give his illustration, and then all the rest of what I say can just slip away from you. He said, suppose you're in a bar. Of course, nobody in this room would be in a bar. Suppose you're in a bar, and you see this beautiful girl, and you go sit down by her, and you say to the girl, do you see that man down there at the end of the bar? Oh, yeah, I see him. You know, and he's a handsome fella, and he's dressed to the nines. He's a rich person. And you say to her, would you sleep with him for $5,000? Well, I might. Would you sleep with him for $25? What kind of girl do you think I am? Well, you just told me. You got your prize. Now, this I say because we're going to talk about a breastplate of righteousness and the gospel of peace. And we love our Bible teachers. And we're more like the lady who has a prize than we ought to be. My fifth point, and I might add, my last. Some of you are breathing a sigh of relief. It's happened that because of our times, because of Supreme Court decisions, because of what's happening in our culture, that there are always new books flying off the shelf. And now these books tend to be about gender and about friendship, all these kinds of things. One of these books I want to recommend to you. It is called Love Thy Body: Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality. It's by a woman, Nancy Piercy. Some of you have read some of her other books. She's a very good writer. Another book is called Why Can't We Be Friends? Avoidance is Not Purity. It's recommending that men and women be friends. Well, now, how does one answer that? One has to be careful. We're husbands and wives, and our mate is our best friend. In a certain sense, we can be friends with the opposite sex, but not in a very close sense. A third book is called Spiritual Friendship. Sounds good. Finding Love in the Church as a Gay Christian. Well, now I read the book, and the book has a lot of good points. But we're going to be talking about a breastplate of righteousness and feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And these are men who have gay tendencies, remain celibate, and they're trying to find friends in the church. That's all good and dandy. That's wonderful. That's the way it should be. But when you use the term gay Christian, you make a misnomer, a huge one, as if someone could be a gay Christian. You see, that, by Scripture, is impossible. Now, you can have temptations towards that, but you cannot be a gay Christian, just like you cannot be a lecherous Christian. You may be tempted when women walk by, but you cannot be a lecherous Christian. You cannot be a lying Christian. Those adjectives before Christian don't go together. Some of you, Paul tells us, were fornicators and adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals and thieves and swindlers and revilers. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit. All right, so much for a rambling preamble. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, you're going to go home and you're going to say to yourself, what did that have to do with what Craig has to say? And that is, of course, the great question. So go home and ponder it. So in Ephesians chapter 6, we come to the end of the book. And remember, we deal with the book chiastically. So that the very center, you're working our way up from two sides. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then over here, the great spiritual battle. Here we have all of the benefits. Over here is where we protect them all. And we work our way up through an olive tree. And we come up to the pinnacle, which is our God can do anything above that we ask or think. And we forget. We can call on the Lord for all kinds of things, and our prayers tend to be very wimpy. I like to call them big toe prayer. You know, we pray for things that we know about. We don't pray like Paul prayed. Can I give another illustration? It's too much fun. I got to. This is called the big toe prayer request. Some of you have heard this before. The men have a prayer meeting, and it's gone on for years, and it's ebbed and flowed, you know, with how many people come. And one year, we were sitting in the fellowship room, and I think there were about 10 men in there, and somebody said, well, what are your requests? And nobody said a thing. And then finally, one man said, well, my big toe kind of hurts. And another man looked at him and said, does it hurt so much you want to cry? He said, well, no. Then shut up! Well, so from now on, from that point on, we called certain things big toe prayer requests. Of course, God's concerned about every aspect of our life. And so, if your foot hurts, you have the right to ask God to help you. But of course, when we look into Paul's requests don't tend to be like ours, having to do with money and health. All those things are fine. They have to do with growing up in Christ and enjoying Him and being thankful. That's what's at the middle of the book of Ephesians. He can do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's the pinnacle of Ephesians, between the two divisions with these things coming up on either side. And we saw last time, we talked about it just briefly, the benefits of the blessings. There are five of them listed in Ephesians chapter 1. And then over here, we have these spiritual forces of wickedness, whatever they may be, that are trying to do us in, discourage us, bring us down. So look, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1. And we were saying, if you think about the book of Ephesians and you have these two anchor points, the blessings over here, the spiritual fight over here, then you just work your way up. And all these things, these sections, are across from each other. They match off, they pair off, until you reach the pinnacle where you have exceedingly abundantly beyond all you can ask or think. In other words, when we're in this fight, we should ask tremendous things of the Lord, and He will answer. Now, notice in chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? No period, the sentence goes on. In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens, the heavenlies. I don't like heavenly places. It's in the heavens, and in just a minute we'll talk about what that means. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Genesis chapter 1, fulfillment of Psalm 8. And gave him, this one who has subjection of everything under his feet, gave him his head over all things. This one who's head over all things, he's the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Now turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Notice the idea of the body, the fullness of him fills all in all, matches up with a section that has to do with marriage. And these stepping stones on each side are purposely placed. So, verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Well, he just got telling us about all of God's strength. And we didn't read it in chapter 2. He goes on and says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he quickened you. This is the kind of power he has. He made you alive in Christ Jesus. So here he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Picking up the same words that are used back in chapter 1. Can't see it in the English all the time, but if you read Greek, you'd see it. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And we looked back 2 weeks ago to chapter 4. We're not to be children tossed here and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine and the trickery of men and deceitful scheming. The word schemes, methods. The devil has his methods. He's working them fine and dandy through the church right now in America. We're not blocking them. We're not stopping them. We're adapting whatever the devil says about gender, about dress, about whatever it is. We just fall along. We don't look different. We don't act different. I'm talking about the church as a whole. Of course, we at McKinney Bible Church, well, we're perfect. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It literally says blood and flesh. As I told you before, I don't know why it's in that order yet. I'm working on it. For our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against rulers. Notice these terms that come back from chapter 1. Against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness. That's just two words in Greek. Kosmokratos, world powers of darkness. Same word is back in chapter 1. Only it doesn't have the cosmos on it. It has the kratos. So he's picking up the same language. And the spirits of wickedness, forces, is not in the Greek. It doesn't exist. It may be the right thing to put in there. But spiritual things of wickedness in heavenly places. So in chapter 1, Jesus comes way up into the heavenlies. In chapter 2, we're raised up with Christ into the heavenlies. And here, there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. And we have to remember, heavenly starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. And it's written there for a purpose. It's going to be pushed all the way through the Bible. So God creates the heavens and the earth. He makes light. And then he takes this water And he divides it into two, the waters below from the waters above. And right in the middle is the firmament, and it's called the heavens. The heavens. It's the heavens. And in those heavens is where he puts the sun, moon, and stars that turn out to be the rulers of light and darkness and seasons, festivals, those kinds of things. And that pushes all the way through the Old Testament. So when you get government rulers or you get Israel, they're people in the heavenlies. Israel was supposed to rule the earth. They didn't get the job done. Now we're here. You and me, we trust Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenlies. Back in Genesis 1, we were given charge of the earth. Adam gave it up, and so angels had to take over. Now that Jesus has come and he's died, we're in charge. Trump is not in charge. We're in charge. Putin's not in charge. We're in charge. We're in the heavenlies. Well, in the heavenlies are these forces that have already been defeated at the cross. But it's like the Second World War. The news doesn't get out very quickly to all the troops. And, you know, we lost the war. They're still fighting. So we have to fight them. That's the point. But we're picking up all the same language from chapter 1 in terms of you be strong in the Lord. In other words, the battle belongs to the Lord. We're just the vehicle. So we don't gain strength from within ourselves. Our strength comes from what God says. Here's all my might and my power. It's at your disposal. In other words, if we're going to stand firm, stand for Christ, stand for the truth. If we're going to stand, we're going to stand by God's strength. And in standing against these powers, these forces, these governments, these angels, these demons, we're going to stand with that strength. And that strength is going to be described in terms of armor. Therefore, verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist. It's the same word, stand against, in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. And I told you that in Ephesians, the evil day is not out in front of us. There is an evil day coming. There's no doubt about that. But the evil day was AD 70. And he's writing to a church who sees it on the horizon, and they're to be prepared and stand fast. So through the whole New Testament, there's this push on endurance, endure, stand fast, be steadfast. Why? Because many people who said they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in the battle surrounding AD 70 caved in, went back to Judaism, and they became enemies of the cross. Once they said they were friends, but they became enemies. And so now to the Ephesians, he's saying the same thing. Look, this evil day is coming. Stand, be ready. It's going to be hard. We don't face that quite yet in the United States, but it's coming. Stand fast. So look again at verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm or stand fast. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. I do not want to recover that. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. Okay, so we have an enemy. It's people. It's angels, fallen angels, in the heavenlies. We're supposed to stand against them. These people have schemes, methods by which they work. They're working them across our land. Christian churches are taking on more and more of the world and less of truth. It's a plan. Somebody's behind that plan. The person behind it is Satan. He carries it out through people who have power. We're supposed to stand against them. We stand with this armor. It has two aspects. First, our strength comes from the Lord, the power of His might. And second, we put on these pieces of armor. And one thing that's for sure, victory for the church is guaranteed. The church will not fail. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. It just won't happen. Now, there are going to be people in the midst of the church who fall by the wayside. What people would say today is, well, they're not true believers. Well, of course, that stands. Anyone who is, I don't even know how to word it. Our words all come as extra-biblical words. We're exhorted as those who believe in Christ to take seriously that we must stand. And if we just stand on the idea, once saved, always saved, we may wake up as one of those who didn't know what they were talking about. Of course it's true, once saved, always saved. That's a true statement. But people who say they're saved fall. How do we prove we're saved? By standing, endure. So God's going to keep us standing, but then we have a responsibility to stand. And we do it by coming to the Scriptures, and we find out, you know, I'm strong in Christ. And we come to the Scriptures, and we say, okay, now I've got to put on the armor. Let's get with it on putting on the armor. Okay, so now, the armor. The armor, as I told you 2 weeks ago, is generally interpreted as Roman armor. If you look down in verse 20, Paul says that he's an ambassador in chains. If you look up back in chapter 4, verse 1, he's writing as a prisoner. And Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon are prison epistles. Paul's in prison. And chapter 4 is one section from verse 4 all the way to the end. And so it's bookended with the idea of being a prisoner. So Paul is sitting there. He's in chains. He's probably, you know, got some kind of chain on his leg, or I don't know what it is. Some people think he's chained to a Roman guard, so that when he is chained to this guard, he comes up with this armor. But a guard chained to Paul would not be having a shield and a breastplate. That just wouldn't be the case. That's for full battle. Paul's an easy guy to hold down. He's not going anywhere. So I prefer, and I think it gets you a lot further down the road, and I think there's a reason to think so, that this has to do with priestly clothing, and in the Old Testament, priests were warriors. If you don't think it's true, all you need to do is read Psalm 110. I've sworn, I will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And keep reading on. The priest is fighting. The priest is doing something. And of course, back in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was set up and the priests and the high priest came within the confines of the tabernacle, remember there was a white kind of sheet-like thing going around the whole courtyard, which represented clouds. Once they come in, they're to guard that space in there. They're warriors for God. And the high priestly garb, of course, is certainly much more beautiful and extreme than the regular priest's garments. And I think what he wants us to do is look at the high priestly garment of the high priest and some other things, and then we discover some principles. All right. So look at verse 14 again. We'll start there. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. We said 2 weeks ago that has to do with the belt, the sash of the priest. Both the high priest and the priest had a sash. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, now, of course, a Roman guard had a breastplate, and so I cannot prove that it's not that. But when you look in the Bible, the first place you want to look when you're trying to interpret is from within. Things do come from without, no doubt. But we read it in Exodus chapter 28. There's a breastpiece of judgment. I think that's what he's talking about here. A breastpiece of judgment. And this breastpiece of judgment is attached to an ephod. And there's so much there we couldn't possibly examine it all. But here it is on his chest. And this thing is about 9 inches square. And it's folded in half. And on the front, what you can see are 12 stones. Precious stones. And each stone stands for a tribe of Israel. And inside this breastpiece are the Urim and the Thummim, the light and the perfection. We don't know exactly what it is. Little stones, maybe. Maybe they're black and white. We don't know. But when they want a decision from the God, they reach in and they pull out the Urim and Thummim, maybe throw them on the ground, and somehow that's how God answers them. Now, to understand the breastpiece of judgment, we have to have a broad view of the tabernacle. And this is where most of us haven't spent a lot of time. We read those chapters in Exodus, and unless we have someone to help us, we don't get very far. And we think of all these different colors, blue and purple and red and white thread and golden thread and there are porpoise skins and there's all kinds of stuff being used. And it all means something. So here's this tabernacle. It's got a courtyard. The courtyard is surrounded by white cloth, 5 cubits high. Has boards every so often, and these things are on hooks between them. So the way into the courtyard has a door. You gotta go through the opening to come into the tabernacle. And you go to the tabernacle, and you can't get very close as regular people like we are. You can go into the courtyard, and there you can slit your sacrifice's throat. But if you go touch that altar, you're a dead man. You touch that laver, you're a dead man. You go try to get into the holy place, and you're a dead man. You don't get to look in there. It's mysterious. It's a mystery. And even when you take this tent down, it's done by the priest, and everything is covered up with 3 layers of cloth. So you're marching along, and all these different items are in the line with you marching, but they're all covered. It's mysterious. You can't see it. You don't get to see it. Has something to do with the word mystery in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, what could not be seen on the inside all of a sudden comes on the outside. But just to make it short, what the priest is wearing from his beautiful robe on the outside and this breastplate that is prominent, and he's got this cap on with this gold plate across his forehead that says, Holy to the Lord on it, 7 Hebrew letters. He's got all of that all the way down to his... I forget what they call them. Mormons call them holy underwear. But anyway, it's white linen. So in the inside of this guy's the white, and on the outside is the breastplate. It's the reverse of the tent. You got the white on the outside, and then you come and you go in, and you got all these coverings around this tent making up this tent. And once you get into the very inside, the Holy of Holies, what's there? Well, the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is this 50 by 30 rectangular box, 50 inches by 30 inches and 30 inches high, and it's all covered with gold. And then this kefaret is placed over the top of it, a covering. The covering's very important. It's solid gold, and on each end of the covering is a cherubim. And they're solid gold. And down inside, under this covering, are 2 tablets of stone, the 10 Commandments. Now, if you paid attention to the call to worship in Psalm 99, and if you matched it up with Isaiah 66, you know what this box is. This box is the earth. The earth is my footstool. And these cherubim have their wings outstretched and their heads over the kefaret, the covering, and enthroned above them is God, and his legs hang down, and his feet rest on the box, on the covering. It's his footstool. Well, that kefaret is representative of the heavens. The earth is down here. You go up, you're in the heavens. And what's in the heavens? The sun, the moon, the stars, the things that rule the day and night and festivals and seasons. And what else is in the heavens that these stars represent? Angels. Angels are in the heaven. And what are they doing? They're guarding God's holiness. But now there's this pouch on this priest. And it's not gold. It's got gold in it. It's got gold settings. But instead, it has 12 precious stones. And it's a picture. It's a breastplate of that box in the Holy of Holies with that kefaret on it. But now the kefaret is 12 precious stones. That is, Israel is to be the ruler in the heavens. And when they want to know what to do, they look in the box and they find 2 tablets of stone containing the 10 commandments. On the priest, it's represented as 2 stones. You throw them, Urim and Thummim, light and perfection. You get your answer. When you're fighting a heavenly battle, and that's where we are, fighting the heavenly battle, you need to know what God wants. Because after all, you come in his strength. And you have his breastplate. A picture of the Ark of the Covenant in the throne room with 2 tablets of stone with 2 angels in the heavenlies. But now the angels were dismissed. And the church is there. And the church leads. Now, some people like to say, well, you know, the law was given to Israel. Jesus brought it to a conclusion, to a fulfillment. And, of course, Matthew chapter 5 tells us that in some sense. But remember, there is one true Israelite, and that's Jesus Christ. So that, Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2, you who are once far away, and you didn't know anything about the covenants of promise, and you were without God in the world, and you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, now you're fellow citizens with the saints. Well, that's Israel. Because Jesus Christ is the true Israel, and we're in him. So now the church is the new Israel. The old Israel died. The new Israel has risen up with Christ. The new Israel rose up in A.D. 30. That's why there had to be 12 apostles to match the 12 tribes. The new Israel called the church. The old Israel died at A.D. 70 in judgment. Jesus appeared, as Matthew 24 says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. He didn't appear. The sign appeared. What was it? Destruction over Jerusalem. And the old Israel died with all that it had, never to be alive again, because it was a whore, according to Revelation. It was a prostitute. And so it's been put to death. And the new Israel's risen up. And here we are in the heavenlies. And with the new Israel, we got the law. Well, we don't have time this morning, unless you'd like to stay till 2 or 3. We could do it. To show how the law has modifications to it. But essentially, it's the same law. We're the new Israel. And so what do? We pick up our Bible as a church, collectively, and as individuals, and we meditate on the law day and night. That makes us like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Kind of makes you think of the New Jerusalem. With a tree on each side of the river, bringing forth its fruit and its season. And leaf doesn't wither. And everything you do, you prosper. Why? Because you know the law. The church today does not know the law. And we've decided the law is not for us. Because we say we're not Israel. The Bible says we are Israel. Not the old Israel. We're in the one true Israelite, Jesus Christ. And when he rose, we rose with him. A new nation called the church. But our heritage is not the United States. This isn't our history. I mean, in some sense it is. But our history is the Old Testament. We're Israel, the new Israel. So our history is the Exodus out of Egypt, going through the wilderness to go storm the promised land and take it by force. Well, they failed. They took it, but they gave it up and had to be vomited out because of their sin, because they didn't meditate on God's law day and night. Now we're the new Israel. And we're on a journey. And we're conquering not a little piece of land, but an entire world. And we sit in the heavenlies with Christ, and he will be victorious. We didn't even get to the gospel of peace. We're out of time. Fancy that. The gospel of peace will be victorious. And we will be the agents of that victory. Well, so long as we live, and then we'll go to be with the Lord, and other people will replace us. And the fight will go on and on and on and on. And Jesus doesn't lose. He's going to win. In fact, he's already won. We're in the mop-up action. So, what am I saying? I'm saying, look, it's no good being theologians if you're not doers. It's no good loving the teaching of a Bible teacher if you don't do what he teaches you. You defame him. You mock him. Not only that, the people to whom you recommend him, as they look at you, they say, why should I listen to so-and-so? Look at you. What good's he done you? Here we are in the armor. The first part of the armor is that belt of truth. We need all the truth. The second part of that armor is this breastplate. By the way, you know, that breastplate has 12 stones on it. We don't have time. You come down to Revelation chapter 21, and the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones. Very similar gems. Because the church is the new Israel. And those 12 stones are the 12 apostles, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We want to be people who know God's word. There are two or three ways that's going to happen. One is, I'll just make it two. One is, you're going to read your Bible, and you're going to work at all the scriptures, difficult as they are, and you're going to ask the Lord for help. And because you belong to him as a son or daughter, he cares about you, and he will help you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And two, you're going to come to church, and you're going to be taught by means, through an agent. Right now, that's me today. That's me. Or you're going to listen to somebody on the radio, and you're going to be taught. And the Holy Spirit's going to take their teaching and work it in your life if you so want it, if you ask him. It's not good just to have knowledge. Knowledge gets you nowhere. You've got to have doing. 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 So that, you know, wherever you walk around, fruit's just plopping off of you. That's the breastpiece of judgment. There are so many more things we could say about it. You'll be amazed next week when we get to having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, it's about footwear, but we'll see what it means. Stand with me. Psalm 99, Father, is true. Your name is awesome. Holy is your name. And there are so many beautiful things about you. Of course, what we love most is that you came and became one of us. And you laid yourself out on the mercy seat. As you laid in that tomb between two angels on a slab, and your blood was shed for us that we might have the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for that, and you're beautiful because of that. But you're beautiful in so many infinite ways. Just in the way you've constructed Scripture, and you make it all hang together, and even though we live in new covenant times, and even though we understand the gospel, it is so enriched as we look back to what you called symbols and shadows in the Old Testament to teach us about you and to teach us about your grace. And we thank you that we live in the times where grace comes in the place of grace. Because the law came through Moses, that was gracious. But grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is even more gracious. So we have grace upon grace. So, Lord, we want to be the kind of people who take seriously this task of fighting the battle, being strong in the Lord and putting on the full armor of God and meditating on these things and thinking about, well, if I'm fighting things in the heavenlies, how do they see me? If the church is fighting things in the heavenlies, how do they see the church? Help us to stand for Christ. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.